happening. Even Daniel himself, when he got all the prophecies all written down, he says, now, that was great. Thanks, Father, but what does that mean? And God says, well, nobody's going to understand what that means until it's happening. It's not really for you. The people who are plugged in, when it's happening, will recognize it. And other people, just like at the time Daniel said it, are going to be clueless and it will mean nothing to them. But in Daniel chapter 9, when he prophesies about Messiah, he gives a very astonishing timetable. Timetables are amazing because there's not a lot of room for, there's not a lot of wiggle room. If you say something is going to happen on a certain day and it doesn't happen, then you're a false prophet. If you say, God told me this is going to happen. So Daniel really stuck his neck out. He said 483 years from the time the command goes out to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, which it did a short time after Daniel said this. He said 483 years after that, the king, Messiah, will come. And he will, in that coming, be executed, but not for himself. Just a couple little verses squeezed in there to Daniel chapter 9. And if you calc it out in Babylonian years, which are about 360 days a year, different than ours, 483 years is 173,880 days. Why am I saying this? Because these first three words of chapter 2, verse 12, the next day, that day was exactly 173,880 days to the day from the time that King Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Israel was captive in Babylon. Nobody had lived in Jerusalem for a long time. We know what day that was. It's in Babylonian history books. We know what day it was that this happened, and it's exactly 173,880 days. Here's what I am amazed at. God predicted with unbelievable accuracy, and nobody really noticed it at the time, which is amazing that there are some prophecies about the days that we're living in, and so many of God's own people don't, they're distracted, they're misdirected, they're not really paying attention, so they don't realize portentous events when they're happening. So, just to pass that note on to you, this is 173,880 days, 483 Babylonian years from the time the Babylonian king said, okay, Nehemiah, take your people, go back, rebuild Jerusalem. From the day that edict was given to this day, the exact number of years that Daniel prophesied it would be. To me, that is astonishing. Even more astonishing is that most of the religious leaders who studied this paid no attention whatsoever. So the next day, the great crowd, these are not residents, these are visitors for the feast from all over the world. Millions of them. Josephus said at this particular feast where Jesus was crucified, there were over 2.5, perhaps even 3 million people in Jerusalem. Can you even imagine that? Remember how crowded it felt to you, Marilyn, when we were walking around on our free day? It was spooky. But that was not 3 million people crowded into Jerusalem. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Word of mouth passed down, hey, he was in Bethany yesterday, and he's coming over the hill, and he's headed down that windy road. And so people took palm branches and went out to meet him. Modern equivalent would be a ticker tape parade. In Roman culture, when a conquering king returned home, He had a whole train of all of the leaders he conquered and wagons pulling all of the treasure that he absconded with when he beat the foreign kings. And he would come riding into town on his big white war horse. Every time I go to the Freiburg Fair and I see those big draft horses, I just have to tell myself, this is what war horses used to be. Twice the size of a normal horse. You see their hooves are like this big around. Can you imagine how frightening it would be to see one of those things charging at you with a guy in armor and weapons coming at you? Well, the king would ride in, all his armor would be all polished and his crown would be polished, and he would be riding in and everyone would be putting the palm branches down for him to ride on. So this is all the scene of what theologians call a triumphal entry. The triumphing king coming into town. I always put a question mark after it in my notes because none of what they were expecting happened. Yes, he was the king, but he didn't come riding in on a war horse. He deliberately picked a donkey for a number of reasons. And they quoted from Psalm 118, which everybody knew was a messianic psalm. For years growing up in a church that didn't really teach the Bible, I did not know what this word Hosanna means. The correct Hebrew pronunciation is Hoshana. I thought it was sort of like Hallelujah, a term of praise. It's not a term of praise at all. It's not even a religious term. It simply means rescue us right now. It's our modern equivalent would be get me out of here. They hated their lives. They hated being subject to Rome. They hated all the restrictions of it. Their whole view of Messiah was, okay, we've heard about this guy. This has got to be the one. Hey, I heard he raised a dead guy. All right, this guy is going to make things happen. They were a little bit shocked when he didn't ride in on a war horse, but it was a little donkey. I've often wondered if his feet touched the ground when he sat on the donkey. Donkeys, little baby donkeys are pretty little. They can carry a lot of weight, but they're pretty little. So this Hoshana is there saying, rescue us, save us, right now. The devil's big deal, by the way, I've said this many times, I'll say it until I'm out of here. The devil's biggest deal in the lives of Christians is distraction. And the most effective form of distraction is misdirection. It's the thing that all amateur and professional magicians do. It's look over here, so that when you look over there, you can't see what he's doing with his other hand surreptitiously. The number one distraction from people looking to God and his rule in their lives is looking to God for him to make their earthly lives more comfortable. It is a very effective misdirection because if you've got a crummy life, if nothing's happening the way you want it to, the natural thing is you see God's got the biggest muscles in the universe. Here's Jesus. Even death can't conquer him. He's the one. Let's get him. He'll give us what we want. And the irony is he was going to save them, but not in the way that they wanted. He was going to do something even better. How often we can be completely out of sync with God's plans because we don't want a path that leads to uncomfortableness or suffering. We just want out. I want things to happen the way I want them to. Because of this attitude right here that we see, It completely explains the fickleness of these people, that when Jesus was crucified and things didn't go the way they thought, they totally abandoned him. I guess he wasn't the one. This is the danger of having our own view of what God is supposed to be doing. I have been blinded by it more than once in my life. Often God's methods are not comfortable. Often they involve God's aiming at a completely different thing. I'll just say this so we get it on tape. God's primary interest in your life and in my life is not to make you comfortable. His primary interest is to make us holy. People who are totally His. And sometimes that process, well, that process is going to be eternally. We'll be praising Him forever. It's the very best way to live. But sometimes it's uncomfortable while the process is happening. If I'm looking to God to be someone to just fulfill my dreams and give me what I want, I may be completely misdirected by that. Have been a number of times. So this whole cry, oh, rescue us now, rescue us now. It was a quotation from one of the Hallel Psalms, Messianic Psalm in Psalm 118. And they thought, hey, we've been preparing for this. We've been practicing for this. But they were completely wrong about what He was doing. They were caught up in the euphoria of political change. And they missed it. And to be fair, these are all people who are from out of town, who only come to Jerusalem a couple of times a year. But the sad thing is that His own followers missed it because they didn't hear what He said either. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The English fails us here because this word blessed is not the same Greek word that is used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And I'm not going to even attempt to quote them, or I'll embarrass myself. But that word blessed is a completely different word. It means happy, fully satisfied. This word, I'll give you the Greek word if you're interested. It's eulogeo, E-U-L-O-G-E-O. It's actually a verb. It's a predicate, which is another part of grammar which is used in a different way. It's a verb that's being used as an adjective. Blessed. And eulogeo is the word we get eulogy from. It reminded me of Jen's memorial service, where out of those hundreds of people, a whole bunch of people just stood up and talked about how wonderful she was and what a good friend she was and what a good example she was. That's a eulogy. It means you are just reciting the goodness of somebody. When my sister, youngest sister, lived in Japan with her husband, they sent me a Japanese greeting card. Japanese greeting cards are hilarious because when they try to translate them into English, it comes out really funny. And she sent me one, and it had little birds on it and little Japanese lettering. And the translation was, "Happy birds sing of your many fine qualities." That's what I always think of when I think of this word, eulogeo. It means there are so many wonderful things about you, we can't keep our mouths shut. So it became a word of praise. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. You are so wonderful. And I find it really ironic that in a matter of less than a week, some of these people are going to be screaming for his death to crucify him. People can be so fickle. Yes, God, I want your will as long as I like it. If it's different than what I want, then forget you. It is the way humans have always been. So, nice words, very, very triumphal, but it sure didn't turn out the way that they thought it was going to. Don't blame them for wanting to get rid of Roman rule. Don't blame them for finding the guy with the most supernatural power and thinking he was going to be the one. But they were being completely misdirected very effectively by the enemy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to say something about this simply because every time we come to this phrase, I try to say something about it. Because the phrase has been grossly misused in our Western Christian culture. Somehow we've got this thing because of something Jesus said about praying in his name. We've got the idea that if you just say in Jesus' name on the end of something, then you can have whatever you want. You want that new Mercedes? Hey, baby, just tack in Jesus' name on the end of it, and God has to give it to you. I have actually heard guys teach that on the radio. Like, in Jesus' name is the abracadabra, or open sesame, of the religious world. And so it's good, obviously, first of all, that doesn't work. Bob, how do you know it doesn't work? Well, because I tried it. God isn't going to be muscled into giving you something that he doesn't want you to have, because what he wants you to have is what's best for you. So he's going to be muscled into giving you something that isn't good for you, no matter whether you think it is or not. Learn that the hard way as well. The phrase in Jesus' name, or in the name of the Lord, that phrase means acting on his behalf, representing his wishes. The best example I have in our modern world would be the power of attorney, where you give somebody the right to act on your behalf, and it's a legal power that they have. So this scripture in Psalm 118, when it talks about the wonderfulness of someone who comes in the name of the Lord, it's simply talking about, and it was talking about Messiah. He said Messiah is going to be somebody who represents all of God's wishes, who does whatever God tells him to do, always at God's disposal, always acting on his behalf. And just to clear up what that means. John 4, 12, verse 14 says, Jesus found a donkey. Can we flip over to Mark 11, and I'll read and make a few comments as we go through here. When we get over in later in John, where Jesus says, okay, the hour's come, the critical time is here. It's odd, but what they were expecting was for him to say, okay, boys, get my war horse, polish my armor, saddle up, boys, today we ride. And they'll know he was going to get the heavenly posse, and they were going to run into town and kick out the Romans. That's exactly what they were expecting. Way before this. Hundreds of years before this, in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, he said that, no, that's not the way your king is going to come. God is making a point. I'll read you that scripture too, from Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. God was making a specific point about this coming of Messiah. As we read through it, see if you can pick out what the point was that God was making. Mark 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany, which means house, Bethphage means house of figs, and Bethany to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Interesting to me, he's been out of town for months. This is the first time he's even come anywhere near Jerusalem. How did he know? Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. That's a very thoughtful thing. What if God said to you, okay, your mission, drive up 218, when you get to the Alna store, take a right, and the next house you see, there'll be a brand new Ram 2500 4x4 with a big Hemi engine in it. Hotwire it and bring it here. And if somebody comes out and says, hey, what are you doing with my truck? You just tell him, the Lord needs it. and I'll bring it right back. Yeah, right. I'll tell you what's really amazing to me is verse 4 in Mark 11. It says, they went. This was a, you know, this is grand theft donkey. This is a big deal. This is like you hotwiring that big Ram 2500 just because Jesus said to. Now, I wonder who they sent ahead. Hey, we'll cover you, man. We'll cover you. And, you know, and they're in the bushes ready to make it because this was a big deal. Interesting that Jesus had to have known that donkey would be there. He gives details that are amazing when he says it's never been ridden before, where they would find it. So God had set this all up to make a point. Verse 4, they went and found the colt outside in the street tied to a doorway. Any of you ever seen the Calvary Chapel little children's story, the little donkey? It's a really great production. Kids love it. I have to admit, I've cried a few times when I watched it. It's sort of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Donkey. It's kind of a similar story about a little donkey that, you know, all of his friends in the neighborhood got to go into Jerusalem for the big celebration, but he was too little, so he didn't get to go. He had to stay tied up in front of the house, and he was feeling sorry for himself. And then all of a sudden, the disciples came, and he was the one that got to be picked for Jesus to ride on. It's kind of a cool story, and if I'm all by myself, I still cry when I see it, because that's me. The one that nobody else would have picked, that Jesus picks. I do find it interesting that he knew where this donkey was, and I find it interesting, next time God asks you to do something risky and stupid, this, I always think of these guys. I always think of a hot wire in that Ram 2500 4x4 with the Hemi engine in it, and thinking, would I do that? I don't know. They did. They went. They found a colt outside in the street tied to a doorway, and as they untied it, some people standing there asks, what are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. See, I love these kind of details, because these details tell me how much Jesus knows ahead of time. They tell me that he's thinking ahead. I just find it really thoughtful. He says, don't panic if somebody asks you why you're taking the donkey. Here's what you tell him. And they did, and people let him go. Is that just a coincidence of fortuitous events, or did Jesus know? I don't know. I think it's borderline. It would defy all of the laws of probability for it to be a coincidence. He's always way ahead of us, folks. He just asks us to trust and obey. And I have to tell you from experience, a lot of my disobedience in my life happened because I just flat didn't trust him. I thought, I've got to hold on to this, because if I let go of it, nobody's going to hold on to it. And he's just said, look, will you just obey me? Will you trust me? We see that through this whole account, actually all the way from here, all the way to the resurrection, giving his people opportunities to believe what he says, to stand on it. They all forgot. They suffered needlessly because they didn't obey. They suffered needlessly many times because they forgot what he said. He still told them. I love him for that. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that had been cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, huge procession of people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Mark gives us a little bit more of the quote than John does. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. That's where we'll stop in Mark's gospel. Let me read you the whole prophecy in Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, not even a big, mean donkey, a little donkey. And I always write in my margins, not a war horse. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, your king, Messiah, will proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So what do you suppose the point was that God was making when he sent Messiah this last visit into Jerusalem, when he sent him on a little donkey instead of a war horse? Did you pick it up? Three words. Don't be afraid. It's especially irksome to me to see portions of the church who believe that our mission is to take over. Jesus said to his followers, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Pretty safe bet that any interpretation of that is going to come out looking like something. Wolves are not afraid of sheep. People are not supposed to be afraid of us. Now, what the people who are throwing the palm branches down and singing the little messianic psalm, what they were hoping for was that Jesus was going to come and take over the government by force. But that's not what he was coming for this time. There's coming a time, I don't think we're that far away from it, when he is going to come on a war horse. Which makes you, raises the question of, you know, are there animals in heaven? Well, there's going to be at least one. Because he's going to have somewhere to get that horse to come riding back. Any of you see the Lord of the Rings trilogy? I know Joe did. There's this last battle where Gandalf is at the top of this sheer cliff and he's on this white horse and he's glowing. And there's all of these guys, and when he attacks, he just sends that horse over the edge of this cliff. And this horse just comes straight, and his robes are flying, and his hair is flying, and he's glowing, this big, and people are quaking in their boots. When Tolkien wrote that, he had the picture in mind of Jesus coming to set up his kingdom, to judge evil, when the Bible says he'll come riding a white horse. And that was the picture in mind. That's why I wanted to see, how are you going to do this in a movie? Because it's going to be pretty cool. I'm not going to get to see it from below in the valley. I'm going to be with him when he comes in that way. It's just that the first coming, which was also prophesied, you know how it is. We read the parts of Scripture that make us feel better and tell us the stuff we want, and often we ignore the stuff that is unpleasant when it's all part of, comes from the same heart and it's all part of the same plan. They just ignored the whole suffering servant thing. I find it so significant that in Daniel 9, where he said, the Messiah is going to come on such and such a day. He's going to come to you, and when he comes, he's going to be executed for other people, not for himself. And they missed it. They completely missed it. And Zechariah says he's not going to come on a war horse. It's not going to be about war horses. You've already got plenty of those. You've got the Romans forcing you to serve them. Your king's going to come in a way gentle. Yeah, he's righteous. He's pure. But you're not going to have to be afraid of him if he's your king. So in the prophecy, verse 15, we're back in John. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Your king is coming seated on a small donkey. God was making a point. I love John's honesty when he says, you know, first, we didn't understand all this. We didn't understand any of it. We were totally not on the clue bus. We weren't even standing out at the clue bus stop. We were in the coffee shop having coffee at the clue bus station. We were just completely, totally not on the same page. But afterwards, we realized. Did God know they were going to forget? Yeah, he did. You know, so sweet to me is he told them anyway. Have you ever forgotten stuff that God told you in a moment of passion or emotion or fear or anxiety, and it just was not there in your head and you just totally panicked? And then later you thought, you know, what was I thinking? It says right here, the scripture comes to your mind. I love that God's going to tell me, even when he knows what a bozo I am, and that sometimes I'm not going to pay any attention. There's always needless grief when I don't pay attention. But I just love that he told them. I love that he had prepared them for hundreds of years of how it was going to go down. John says in verse 16, we didn't get it at the time. And I always think, what if they had? What if somebody had been looking at their calendar and their little day timer and they saw, hey, I just did the math. This is exactly 173,880 days from the time Artaxerxes said that Nehemiah could go rebuild the city. You know what that means? That means Messiah's coming. And then when all of the palm branches and all of that thing was going to happen, they would remember the rest of Daniel 9 that said, but he's going to be executed. And then they would have thought, oh, yeah, he told us he was going to be executed. You see what I'm saying? When you are plugged into God's word and you're memorizing it and you're meditating on it, it's hard to take things out of their context. When all you're looking is for the stuff that tells you what you want it to say, you might miss stuff. The devil's really good at misdirecting people. And sometimes he uses scripture. He tried it with Jesus. Remember? He's good at it. Verse 17 says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, raised him from the dead. So the people that actually were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, it says they spread the word, which is exactly what it means to be a witness. To be a witness simply means you tell people what you saw. When you witness somebody about Jesus, you just tell them what he's done in your life, what part you have with Jesus. In the story of Jesus. That's in the truth of what being a witness is. And for some people, it won't be convincing. But the word witness is a word from a court of law. You know, if you're standing there and you picked up the bloody glove, or if you, you know, were following the Ford Bronco as it's racing down the freeway, then you're allowed to say something at the trial. But if you just walk in and say, well, I think he did it, and then somebody else says, well, I don't think he did it, I think he's being framed, you know, your testimony will not be admitted. So when the Bible talks about us being witnesses, and Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming into our lives that we would be witnesses, it simply means that we would be telling people what Jesus personally is to us. And that's pretty simple. I don't have to know everything. I don't have to know the whole story. I just have to know what he's done for me. So these people were spreading the word of what? Well, I saw in the news that somewhere, you know, some dead guy was raised. No, these are people saying, hey, we smelled the body. We knew how long he'd been in there. We saw Jesus stand there and yell at a dead guy to come out, and the dead guy came out. We saw it. Swear to God, on a scout's honor, we saw it with our own eyeballs. That was pretty convincing. So then all kinds of crowds of people joined in. So you got the people with the palm branches thinking, this is it, Messiah's coming, he's going to kick out the Romans. You got other people that said, hey, something miraculous happened, I want to watch this guy, maybe he'll do it again. You got crowds and crowds of people crowding around Jesus, and the Pharisees are just going, oh, great. We threatened him. We threatened him. It's not doing any good. Hold the thought. I think that's why verse 23 and 24 are so pivotal in this. When Jesus says the critical time has come for Messiah to be glorified, right after that he says, you know, hold this picture in your mind. If a seed doesn't fall into the ground and die, it's not going to be fruitful. He's saying this is not going down the way it looks like it's going to go down. It's all going to go horribly wrong from your perspective. But he's saying the plan is that I die. The plan is that much more fruitfulness is going to happen when I die for the sins of the world than if I just take over the government right now. And they missed it. I skipped over verse 20, and I don't want to do that. This whole the whole thing about the Greeks, it's important. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. The Greeks who were, in Jewish terms, would be called God-fearers. They were Gentiles. They were technically not, they were not proselytes. They hadn't become Jews by being proselyted. They were still Gentiles, but they believed in the God of Israel. They were monotheists, where most Greeks were polytheists. They believed enough in Jehovah, the God of Israel, to show up at the feasts. They weren't allowed in the temple activities. They could stand around the temple and look in, but they weren't allowed to participate in the sacrifices and all of that because technically they were still Gentiles to the Jewish mind. That's who these people are. So they've heard about Jesus. They've heard the stories. They wonder what the commotion is. So why find Philip? Of all of the 12, he's not the one I would have gone for. But the primary reason to find Philip is that he had a Greek name. He was from Bethsaida, which is the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. I mean, he was a dyed-in-the-wool Jewish boy. But he had a Greek name. So they said, well, let's talk to him. Maybe he'll be Greek friendly. And so they went to him and they said, we want an interview with Jesus. So verse 22 says, Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Why? I don't know that it's really important, but it's one of those things I trip over. If somebody comes to you, Philip, and says, we want to see Jesus, why did you even talk to Andrew? Why didn't you just take him to see Jesus? I'll tell you why I think, and it goes all the way through the first part of the book of Acts, where only one of the disciples was brave enough to go talk to Gentiles. All the rest of them were still thought God didn't want anything to do with Gentiles. I think Philip was just afraid. I think he was thinking, if I just go up to Jesus with a bunch of Gentiles, what if he gets mad at me? What if he doesn't want to talk to Gentiles? So he went and talked it over with Andrew. He did this a lot. Many times you see Philip, he's afraid to make a move until he talks with Andrew. And then they went together. Why is it important that in these next few things that Jesus is going to say, that there were a bunch of Gentiles standing right there? Just for a little clue, we'll talk about it next week, but look down to verse 32. In the whole speech that Jesus gives about what it means to be a Christian, verse 32, he says, When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Jews and Gentiles. It wouldn't have been as meaningful if he only said that to a few select Jewish people. But when you've got curious Gentiles that have showed up in town, and Jesus always drew people to himself, he said, I just want you to know something. And speaking of his death, when I'm lifted up, everybody is going to be drawn to me, not just the Jewish people. In verse 23, the critical moment, English, the hour, which is a little bit deceptive, the critical moment has arrived. The meteorite has entered Earth's atmosphere. Gravitational pull has taken over. You couldn't stop it with, you know, a ton of warplanes. It is going to be burned up or it's going to crash. Events have been set in motion. Now, we looked at last week, why he went out way out in the wilderness away from Jerusalem and spent a long time, almost 3 months. Not because he was afraid of the hostility, but because he knew once he came the last time, events were going to unfold, and there he was on a timetable. Boy, there's some great points you can make about God's timing. Often God will say no to my plans. I hate that answer. I always want him to say yes. That's why we sang that song this morning. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these to your hands. But you know what's just as hard for me as a no sometimes is not now. Because the way no, not now translates to me is, you mean I can't have that right now? And he says, no, you can't. And so I look at it as, well, he's saying no, but maybe he's not saying no. Maybe he's just saying this isn't the right time. If you're God and you're perfect and you have a plan, timing is everything, isn't it? And if I say, oh, God, in Jesus' name, make this happen. And he says, not now. That's a good answer. It doesn't necessarily mean no. It just means you're not ready or the circumstances are not ready. And in this case, they were completely out of whack, even when it was the right time. I'm glad he did not take a vote from his friends. I'm glad he listens to Father. I note this phrase, Jesus says, the hour, the strategic, critical time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Worth underlining that word. We sang a song about that this morning. You have to keep in mind that when he talks about what's about to happen is him being glorified. Remember that word means seen for who you really are. When God's glorified, my Greek dictionary said it is a self, the Greek word is doxazo, if you're interested, D-O-X-A-Z-O. My expository dictionary of Greek words says it is a self-revelation in which God shows his true nature, all of his power, all of the goodness that is his. One writer calls it God unedited, unfiltered. God seen for who he is, even if that's not the same as I perceive him to be. And that's significant that when Jesus talked about being glorified, he was talking about getting beat up and spit on and falsely accused and railroaded into being murdered. Oh yeah, 3 days later he was going to rise from the dead and conquer Satan and do the greatest thing that's ever happened. But the road there did not look like he was being glorified to their eyes. But that was because they didn't understand God's heart. They didn't understand the plan. Some of the hardest things that have ever happened in my life, when I found that I always had a choice, I could either obey or disobey. That's always my choice. He doesn't force me. But I knew that if I obeyed, it was going to hurt worse. I learned my lesson from disobeying enough that I actually chose to do the right thing, and it hurt worse. And I remember dealing with the aftermath of that and crying myself to sleep. And I remember God saying the same thing to me over and over. He'd say, Bob, this is the path that leads to the blessing. You're on it. The minute you said, yes, Lord, not my will, but your will be done, you are on the path that leads to the blessing. Is that always going to be comfortable? Not always. Is it going to hurt? Yeah, sometimes for a while. It did for Jesus. So when we're singing, in my life, Lord, be glorified, and all those noble emotions that we have, just remember that for God to be seen for who he is, it may not mean that I get all my wishes right then. It may even involve suffering, temporarily at least. So it's time for me to be glorified. It's significant that right after that he said, look, hold this picture from the natural world. A seed that can't be fruitful unless it falls into the ground and dies. Hold that thought, men, he's saying. I do find it, once again, it's a very un-guy-like thing, but I love Jesus for it, that when he says the critical hour has come for everybody to see who I really am, he didn't get a posse and grab a war horse and say, all right, we ride, and, you know, go trotting into town like the, you know, the Magnificent Seven or something. It wasn't that kind of a deal at all. But you know what? All the heavenly hosts were cheering. And the demons in hell and Satan himself for a while thought they won. But just the opposite was happening. You know, you trace this all the way through and you see how many times Jesus told them, it's not going to go down the way you think. He told them he was going to die. He told them he was going to rise. They missed it all. Could have been the most thrilling time of their whole walk with Jesus to just watch it all unfold. They could have, for 3 days that he was in the grave, been having a tailgate party. They could have been barbecuing the ribs and sitting there and counting down on the third day when he was going to rise. I mean, it could have been an adventure. Instead, they were crushed because they had their eyes, that misdirection thing. They were looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. And they missed it. I'm just going to briefly touch on verse 25 and we'll close and we'll pick it up next week. But I want to say it because I think it needs to be said twice. It is a little watered down in English. You're welcome to look the words up and check me out. I'll give you the words to look up. Verse 25, the man who loves his life or his soul or his self is another synonym for this Greek word. The Greek word is the word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. It's the word we get psychology from. It's the word we get psychosis from. It's the word that we get psyche from. It means the essence of who an individual is. It's another synonym is the word self. That which is the real you. I love what C.S. Lewis says about that. He said, we don't have souls. We are souls who have bodies. That's just so backwards of the way we look at it. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. Right now you have a body. Soon you're going to dump it and you're going to get a different one. But the real you is going to go right on going. Since you've been born again, that real you is eternal. And it's brand new. So the man who wants to save himself, his self-life, will lose it. In other words, it's just going to be wasted energy. But the man who hates his self-life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And that's a different Greek word. That's the word zoe, Z-O-E, which is eternal life, life on every plane of existence, the life that Jesus said, I came to give life and give it more abundantly. The pivotal word in that is the word hates. The Greek word is the word miseo, M-I-S-E-O. It's not an emotion. It's not the same as the Greek word for hatred, the emotion. It's not hatred as the opposite of love. It's a word of comparison. I'll just give you the dictionary definition, miseo. That which denotes turning one's back on something as of inferior importance compared with something that matters most. Isn't that great? It's the same word that Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple and they don't hate their family, they're not worthy. And you're going to go, breaks on, bucko. You just told me to love my family. Well, but it's this word, miseo. What he's saying, you can't be my disciple if you love anybody more than you love me. There has to be a love for me, he says, that will cause you to turn away from anybody but me with your devotion. That's why we sang that song that we sang. No other love competes, no rival throne survives, and I serve only you. So what Jesus is saying is the man who loves his self-life is just going to lose it. While the man who, by comparison, turns his back on his self-life as of lesser importance is going to keep his real self. Isn't it odd? Because that's been the oldest lie Satan's told the humans from the very beginning. Satan's from the very beginning says, if you do what God says, you're getting ripped off. Because God doesn't know what he's talking about. Protect yourself, baby. Because if you give everything to God, you're never going to get that. You're going to lose yourself. And Jesus said just the opposite. He said, no, you need to lose your self-life for my sake. And by comparison, embrace eternal life, and then you get both. C.S. Lewis said it beautifully, smarter than me. He said, aim at earth, and you'll just lose heaven. Aim at heaven, and you get the earth thrown in along with it. Isn't that great? The Message Bible uses the phrase about being reckless in your love for Jesus. Throw everything else away to pursue him. Jesus said, you do that, and you're going to find you're not going to lose one single thing about who you really are. All the good stuff that God created will be retained. But if you're trying to retain it by self-protecting, by insisting on your own way, then what you're just going to lose. It's going to be wasted effort in the long run. And we will pick that up next week. I don't need to ask how much more time I have because I know, because I'm looking at my little timer right here. Thank you, Sue. Some of the most important things that Jesus ever said in this end of this passage, which are some of the most ignored things amongst God's own people. Somehow we got Jesus mixed up with the open sesame guy, you know, the genie in the bottle. We got him mixed up with Santa Claus, that he exists just to give me what I want. And I have learned that I don't want what I want. Because when I've gotten it, I have discovered I didn't know what I really needed. Better to just surrender. Jesus is telling these guys, these crowds of people, you know, it's just not going to go down the way you think it is. It's going to be better. It's going to look pretty bad for a while. It's going to look exactly like the bad guys are winning, but that's not the end of the story. Trust me. Keep this picture in your mind, he says. And really, I can do more, he said, in my death than I could if I was the kind of king you want me to be right now. Good stuff. I think it'd be good to read all four gospel accounts of this. I read you Mark just because he gave some details that about the donkey and stuff that I really like. Let's pray. Thank you for not chickening out, Lord. Thank you not for not following the crowd and what they wanted, for sticking with the plan that Father had, even though it caused you pain and abandonment that I will never fully understand. I thank you for doing it because that's how I got in. Thank you for picking donkeys instead of war horses. Lord, may we submit to your plan. You're right. You're God and we're not. Bless these words, Lord, for all that hear them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stay and eat with us today if you can.